Our sermon text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading at the end of the chapter, verses 26 through 31. 26 to the end of the chapter. Beginning with verse 26, the Bible says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the Corinthians were a proud people. And we know that we suffer from that same malady. We live in a day when humility is not prized. And we find ourselves even more divided than the Corinthians were because of it. But I ask today, Lord, that this word that you spoke through Paul these many years ago to the Corinthians would speak to us again today and reveal our hearts to us and lead us to repentance and to place our faith, our hope, our glorying and our boasting in the only one that we can, our Lord Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. You know, last week I argued that the key to understanding this early portion of 1 Corinthians that we're studying again today is to remember the context that prompted Paul to begin his lengthy meditation on the cross and how the message of the cross is antithetical to the wisdom of the world. To be more specific, we must recall that at the outset of the letter, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their divisions. Hence, it is the divisions in the Corinthian congregation that provides the context for Paul's discourse on the message of the cross. As a result, since we're not reading this letter all in, you know, one setting like the Corinthians likely did, it'd be very easy for us to lose sight of the issue that prompted the words of our text to begin with. However, if we look ahead just a bit to the beginning of chapter 3, we'll find that Paul will again return to the subject of divisions in the Corinthian church by once again listing the various factions into which the church was divided. The same factions that he lists at the beginning of chapter 1. Those, "I am of Paul," "I am of Apollos," etc. Hence, it's very clear that everything we read of in our text for today is still related to Paul's concern over factions within the Corinthian church. So, to understand our text for today right, we will have to keep that fact in mind throughout and then relate everything that we study today to the issue of divisions. Okay? We cannot look at these words in isolation. Sure, there's application here, but to really understand the reason that prompted them, we have to see it in the context of divisions within the Corinthian church. All right, now, more immediately. With that in mind, if you recall, last week we looked at verses 18 to 25, where Paul speaks about how the word of the cross creates a new community composed of people whose thinking and manner of living are diametrically opposed to the ways of the world. In particular, Paul teaches that the wisdom of God challenges the prevailing wisdom of the day by turning the wisdom of the world on its head. But the result, paradoxically, though, is that those who believe the message of the cross, foolish as it may sound, those are the ones who are saved, whereas the ones who reject the foolishness of the cross perish. All right? That's the words just prior to our text. Now, to press his point home about how the cross overturns expectations, in the verses just prior to our text, Paul remarks about how the intellectuals of his day mainly rejected Christ and him crucified. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? You know, the wise man refers to the philosopher who, you know, ponders the deep realities of life in order to, you know, attempt to answer life's ultimate questions. And, you know, the scribe, of course, was the religious professional, particularly associated with the Jews, who studies the Old Testament scriptures. And the disputer or debater likely refers to the rhetorician or professional speaker who, you know, uses his logic and gift of gab to defeat his opponents in debate. Okay? In other words, Paul is asking, where are all the intellectuals among the Corinthians? Right? These are the people everybody looks up to, the big intellectuals. Where are they among the Corinthians? And why did they reject Jesus, whereas many of the common people accepted him? The point is that fact should demonstrate to the Corinthians that the wisdom of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And in doing so, Paul brings this up with the intellectuals of his day. He brings them up with the intention to teach the Corinthians that the message of the cross should transform their imaginations by turning the things they value and place their pride in upside down. Okay? You value the scribes, you value the philosophers, those people are the intellectuals. Well, guess what? They're the ones who are perishing. Paul wants to transform the imaginations of the Corinthians by turning the things they value and place their pride in upside down. All right. It is with that thought in mind we come to our text. To understand it, the thing we need to know is that Paul is now illustrating his previous point by turning his attention to the Corinthians themselves. What I mean is, from a few clues we're given in later portions of 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, it appears there are a few members of the Corinthian community who were people of some affluence and perhaps even some standing in the community. That's why Paul says, not many of them were wise or mighty or noble. The fact that Paul says many instead of any allows for the fact that some of the Corinthians were likely highly educated or wealthy or powerful. In fact, as we're going to see as we progress in our study, the social composition of the church at Corinth between the haves and have-nots, so to speak, appears to account for some of the problems in the church. Now, having said this, though, it seems clear that for the most part, the Corinthians as a whole were not people of great means or social standing within the community. And that's why when Paul says God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things of the world, etc., to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, he seems to have the Corinthians themselves in mind. And the point, of course, is that the Corinthians themselves illustrate how God reverses expectations in the choice of most of them. As a result, the point would be that in terms of the criteria by which the world values people, most of the Corinthians themselves would not be people of any significance. They would not be valued by the world. And so why then would the Corinthians wish to use the world's criteria of value when to do so relegates the Corinthians themselves to positions of a bunch of nobodies? All right? Well, therein lies the problem. Okay? The Corinthians were, for the most part, a bunch of nobodies. But like all of us, they want to be somebodies. Then as now, you know, people seek fame and fortune. The wisdom of the world teaches us that those are the things we should seek after. We want to be somebodies. Or if we can't be, we want to be associated with somebodies. One way, again, in which people often seek to become somebodies is by name dropping or cozying up to people who are somebodies, or in some way ingratiating or allying themselves with people of some standing. That appears to be what's going on in the Corinthian community by the manner in which the Corinthians each take pride in their association with the various teacher to which group is loyal. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Oh, you want to talk to Paul? Well, I know him. We used to have lunch every Monday. I've got his number. You want to call him? That sort of thing. We don't know for certain, but it could be that some of the leaders of the factions in the Corinthian church were promoting these divisions because they may have been personally associated with or close to Paul or Apollos or Peter, etc. Apparently, they thought they could achieve some social or cultural status by identifying with the various leaders. Okay? At any rate, what Paul wants them to understand, though, is that God purposely chose the marginal, the outcasts of the world to highlight His grace so that no flesh could glory in His presence. And that's why in our text, Paul alludes to our two readings earlier to emphasize the fact that no Christian can boast of the status he or she possesses, because from first to last, everything that we are, everything that we possess, is God's work and gift. Specifically, in the first sentence, Paul alludes to Deuteronomy 7, we heard earlier, where God tells the Israelites He didn't choose them because there was anything special about them, more numerous than any others or anything like that. But in fact, despite the fact that there was nothing special about them, God has a way of doing that all throughout Scripture. And then in verse 31, he quotes Jeremiah 9 in order to take a passage about Yahweh and now apply it to Jesus in order to encourage the Corinthians to place their boasting solely in the finished work of Christ. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Okay? Forget about your association with all these teachers and everything. You want to boast in the Lord. That's the point of the text. All right, now, that's a good summary of where Paul's going. All right? Again, everything is in light of these divisions. Now, let's talk for a minute about what we've just learned. Okay? Before I talk about what we might apply from our text, I want to add a short qualifier to this text to correct a misunderstanding that is often associated with it. What I mean is this. Sometimes people have understood our text today to infer that Christianity must always, in all places, be on the margins of society. Hence, it's thought by many that this passage teaches that Christians should always expect to be a minority with little to no Christian influence in society. They often liken it to Christ's words about how many are called but few are chosen, to infer that the greater mass of humanity will in the end be unsaved. And that in the meantime, therefore, we should expect that the church will always be made up of people of little to no cultural influence or significance. I think there are a number of problems with this position. The first is, just as Jesus' words about how many are called but few are chosen are often divorced from the context, so also are Paul's, because the specific time period in which they were spoken is ignored. In other words, in the case of Jesus, and I've dealt with this in much more detail. If you have questions about it, I know it's not what we hear most of the time, but I have sources that will go into this more detail. But in the case of Jesus' words, he about many being called and fewer chosen, he said them specifically in regard to the time of his ministry, which was exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, he did not intend for them to be understood to describe the total mass of humanity of all time, which is why he elsewhere adds, the time will come when people from every nation will come from all corners of the globe to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why historically Reformed people have not taught, I know it's assumed today, but historically, and I can give you a ton of quotes, Reformed people have not taught that the greater mass of humanity will in the end remain unsaved. In fact, the Reformed faith has usually taught just the opposite, that the number of the elect will someday vastly outnumber the number of the damned. In the same way then, we must see Paul's words within his particular historical context, which he's already made mention of a couple of times in the opening of this letter. This is why he speaks specifically of the wise, the scribe, and the disputer of this age. It is that particular age which he has in mind, that wicked and adulterous generation that Jesus came to. Because Paul knew the Psalms, like Psalm 72, for example, that we use for our call to worship this morning, which foretells a day when the Messiah's reign will be characterized by kings, by the nobility, from every land, from the farthest reaches of Tarshish, Sheba, and Seba, who will pay homage to Jesus. And this is why I say we mustn't take Paul's words to infer that the church must always be composed of outcasts and the marginal. Though it may often begin there when it first permeates a culture, the goal is to always eventually reach the highest echelons of power. That's why Paul was always very, very eager to appear before the rulers of his day, like Felix, Festus, Herod, and even Nero Caesar. You know, most of us, we got arrested. Oh, no. With Paul, he's like, I get to talk to the king. I get to talk to the governor. Yeah, you want to arrest me? That's fine. I'll just take the gospel into Caesar's household. And he writes to the Philippians. And what does he say? There are some of Caesar's household who's come to faith. Okay? That's why throughout the Middle Ages, after Christianity had permeated Western civilization, nearly everyone in Christendom, from the peasant to the nobleman, profess Christ as Lord. And moreover, they did that for well over 1,000 years. Okay? So I want to add that qualifier. However, having said this, I do think Paul's words should cause us to consider if we haven't at many times in our day still perverted the message of the cross by the manner in which we tend to focus on reaching those in power, oftentimes to the neglect of the outcasts that are often much more the greater recipients of God's favor. And in as much as we do this, I think Paul's words today should give us pause to consider our priorities. Richard Hayes says it like this: the social composition of the church should be a sign of God's election of the foolish, the weak, the low, and despise. We should look around our congregations on Sunday. If we see too many of the educated, the powerful, and the wealthy, and too few of the poor, we should ask ourselves whether we have somehow gone astray from God's purpose, distorted the gospel of the cross, and fallen into captivity to human wisdom. Paul does not exactly condemn education, power, and wealth in this passage, but merely suggests that God has made it foolish and irrelevant and gathered a community around different norms. I think that's something for us to consider. Finally, to my main point today that I really want to leave you with. The Corinthian church is divided. That's what prompts these words. That's what we got to remember. Because instead of everybody being happy with the relationship they had with the various teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter, etc., factions arose that divided the church. And given what Paul says about boasting in this passage, it's clear that the root cause of the Corinthians' divisions was pride. People were boasting to be associated with these various teachers. And it's their pride in their associations with them that lead to the divisions. This is what I want us to see. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he has a chapter on pride. And he teaches that pride is by nature competitive. That's why the Corinthians were divided into their factions. By each one identifying with the various teachers, a competitive spirit arose in the congregation in which each group pitted each teacher they were loyal to over the other. And the reason for this, Lewis says, is because pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. To put it another way, we are only proud when we are more successful or more intelligent or more good looking than other people. And that's why when we're in the presence of someone who is more successful or more intelligent or more good looking than we are, we sometimes end up losing the pleasure we had in our abilities and accomplishments. The reason is because when pride rules our hearts, the pleasure comes not from the possession of the gift or ability, but in the fact we are proud of it because we have more of it than the next person. That's exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. The members of the congregation had divided into factions where each group was trying to engage in one-upsmanship over the other by claiming a special relationship with the various teachers. And because of their pride, it wasn't enough just to enjoy the fact that they knew Paul or Apollos and so on. They had to use their relationship with the well-known teacher in order to elevate themselves above the others, in order to feed their egos and their sense of self-worth. It's often the same with us. We are by nature proud, so we often spend our lives trying to build our egos in whatever way we can. Sometimes we try to acquire skills and achieve things to, you know, boost our resumes and therefore our sense of self-worth. But above all, we usually attempt to inflate our egos by comparing ourselves to other people, by making ourselves look better than others by our boasting. And in doing so, it helps to give us a sense of significance because, see, being made in the image of God and accepted by Him isn't enough for us. That was the situation at Corinth. It's a situation with us. We're going to talk more about this when we come to chapter 3. But in the meantime, We should note that as a coping device to support our egos when they have been attacked. We resort by saying that, well, I don't care what other people think. You know? We say that especially, you know, when we feel like we're failures or when we feel like we're nobodies like the Corinthians. I don't care what others think about me. We tell ourselves we don't care what other people think about us. After all, only matters what we think about ourselves, right? That's not important. Who cares? Only problem, though, is that it's usually not long before we are again. We're dealing with what others think of us. Or even when we are able to momentarily ignore what others think of us, in the end, we still struggle with the verdict that we impose on ourselves. What I mean, if you set up anything as a standard of achievement apart from Christ, it's inevitable that at some point you are going to fail, with the result that you will again feel as if you are a nobody. It's what happens if you try to live up to your parents' standards, society standards, or anyone else's for that matter. It's simply the nature of humans to fail. And that's true even when you decide you don't care what anyone else thinks and decide to attempt to live up to your own standards. In fact, you know, sometimes the standard we impose on ourselves is the hardest to live up to. Because we all tend to have an elevated sense of self. Sometimes we set unrealistic goals with the result that we fail to live up to our own standard and we end up feeling a failure again that way as well. Hence, whether we attempt to boost our pride by living up to our own standard or someone else's standard, at some point, we're always going to be discouraged. And more often than not, we will try to compensate by comparing ourselves with others in whatever way we can. In short, in every case, it is our pride that causes us to attempt to elevate ourselves above others, with the result that it is our pride that causes divisions. That's the situation at Corinth. Here's where Paul offers a way out, though. Instead of boasting in our association with others and trying to receive glory reflected glory by name dropping, you know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, etc. And instead of boasting in our own accomplishments and abilities, Paul says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And the reason Paul says this is because he knows that while some days you may feel like you're winning, you know, when everything's going right, other days you will always feel like you're losing. There's going to be those days, you know. Some days you're the bug, some days you're the windshield. Alright? We all have those days. And so when we attempt to elevate ourselves by anything other than our association with Christ, we'll always be in this state of constantly trying to build our resumes and in a constant state of competitiveness with others who have more impressive gifts or abilities than our own. But when we place our boast in the Lord, we never have to worry about our accomplishments or anyone else's for that matter because Jesus already accomplished everything for us. And that's why Paul says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, in Christ we are all already somebodies. Because if you are in Christ, his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption are yours as well. All the things Christ possesses are yours. You don't have to accomplish that because Jesus already did it for you. As N.T. Wright says, if that doesn't make you somebody, then nothing ever will. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, may we see ourselves as you see us. May we see ourselves in Christ. May we not worry about others' opinions, not even worry about our own opinions, Lord. May we see who we are in Christ. May we understand that we are in Him, and He is highly exalted, seated at Your right hand, and we're granted places at His table, and we're renewed in Your image. Lord, may we find our satisfaction there so that we glory only in You. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.